Our Heavenly Father, we just come to you in corporate worship just to say that we love you so much. And Lord, we are thankful for so many things, Lord. And we're thankful for, most of all, the gift of salvation. And we're thankful for your word, Lord. And we just pray that you would teach us this morning from your gospel, Lord. Pray that you would use me, Lord, to deliver this message. And speak to our hearts, Father, that the church may be edified and that you may be glorified. We ask and we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I guess it's probably been about 3 years ago that I started an in-home group Bible study that we've been doing. We started off that study going through the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And we thought that was a really blessing to go through those, to see those letters that the Lord had John write to those seven churches. And so I want us to take a look at this morning at just one of those letters. And it was a letter that really resonated with me as we went through those. You can go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7 this morning. The message to the church at Ephesus. We're going to take a look at what Jesus had to say about this church at Ephesus. And I think it's important that we get a little bit of background here on this book. First of all, we're kind of just jumping into chapter 2, the book of Revelation, and kind of get the setting from which this particular letter was written. Most of us know the book of Revelation is penned by John. This is John who wrote the Gospel of John. He also wrote the three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. But the very opening of this book, if you want to just look back really quick at Revelation 1, verse 1, identifies Jesus as the author. John mostly presents himself as a recipient and a recorder of visions that he received. It says in verse 1 of chapter 1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw." And the next verse goes on to tell us, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." If you look down to verse 9, we also learn that John was in exile on the island of Patmos, due to his testimony of Jesus Christ. Just to kind of give you the setting here, he says, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Now, this island was a barren volcanic island, according to Roman history. Such islands were common forms of punishment. Many times when we these days think of an island, we might think of a vacation. Well, this was certainly no vacation spot for John. He was there being punished, as he says, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Being punished for his faithful testimony of salvation through Jesus Christ was no doubt under some very rough conditions. John did not escape persecution for his work for the Lord. And it was here on this island, under these conditions, where John would receive many visions from our Lord of the things to come. He wrote them down in this last canonized book of our Bibles called Revelation. But the visions start with John being told by God what to write to seven different churches that had been established and send the seven different letters to each appropriate church. I believe that these have obviously been preserved by God himself today and no doubt serve as a good litmus test for the church of Jesus Christ, even through to today. Some might say that if Jesus Christ were to have someone to write a letter to our church or to the evangelical church in general today, how would that letter go? How would it be written? What would he say to our church? Well, today I want us to look at just the first letter to the church at Ephesus and focus on that one. If you will, read with me, starting in verse 1 of chapter 2, and we'll read all the way down through verse 7. It says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitan, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. One of the things that can be asked of Christians, believers in general, is what are the characteristics of a Christian? What are some of the major characteristics of a believer? What are some of the major directions that our life should be heading in? What should our lives look like? And, you know, the scribe, if back in Mark 12, verses 28 through 34, one of the scribes asked our Lord, said, you know, what is the greatest of the commandments, Lord? Jesus responded to him and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength. When one thinks of the characteristics of a Christian from a biblical perspective, one must think of love of Christ. Love of the Lord Jesus. It's always present in true Christians. I think the term Christian, when it is used, should really invoke thoughts of love and follower of Jesus Christ. And it's sad that today the term means so many different things to so many different people. In his book, The Mark of a Christian, Francis Schaeffer wrote, quote, he said, the meaning of the word Christian has been reduced to practically nothing because the word as a symbol has been made to mean so little. It has come to mean everything and nothing. And I think as we read this letter here, this is a letter that Jesus Christ had John pen to this church at Ephesus. It serves as a reminder and a warning to us that we need not to forget that love of Christ is the utmost importance to a believer. And while this sounds basic, this sounds simplistic, this sounds like, yes, of course, love of Christ. Here we have an example preserved for us of a strong early New Testament church that Christ said had lost its first love, had grown cold. And this really warns us that it could happen. It could happen to us. It could happen to any believer. If you look at the beginning of verse 1 there, it's obvious that it says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Well, the Ephesian church was the most prominent of these seven churches that John is going to be writing to here. We're told in Acts chapter 18, verses 18 and 19, that Priscilla and Aquila introduced the gospel here in Ephesus, and they were very close friends with Paul. And Apollos soon joined them there in Ephesus, and he was said to be mighty in the scriptures. And together they laid the groundwork for Paul's ministry on his third missionary journey. We look at who the pastor was at Ephesus. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that Paul's protege, Timothy, was pastor at this church. I point these things out because it's important to note that this church had a strong foundation. No doubt had solid teaching. And we're given a description of our Lord here in verse 1. It says, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Well, the answer to what that means was actually given to John back at the end of chapter 1, where he tells him that the seven stars represent leaders from the seven churches. We have an image of Christ holding them here, indicates that these leaders are under his power. They are under his sovereign control. They may be the leaders of that church, but they are under the control of Jesus Christ Almighty. and that the lampstands represent the seven churches. And so we get a description here of Christ walking among them. This shows that he is assessing them and evaluating them. The New Testament church is our Lord's church. Our church is our Lord's church, and he has the authority to address the church as he has in Scripture here. He has the authority to assess the church. He has the authority to commend and rebuke the church. As I just said, Christ is the head of the church. Looking in verses 2 and 3, what he goes on to tell them here, he says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have persevered and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. So our Lord starts out giving some commendations to this church at Ephesus. When he says, I know your deeds, the word know there needs to be pointed out. In the Greek, it is a Greek word oida, and it refers to complete and full knowledge. It really refers to a sovereign knowledge. Christ is the one that can see things here that even no one else can see. Christ can see the heart. He says, I know your deeds. He's not just saying, I know about you, or I know of you, or I know who you are, I know that you exist. He's saying, no, I know your deeds intimately, with a sovereign knowledge. Many times deeds can show a person's true heart, but this is not always the case. Christ, not only in his full knowledge, knows the deeds, he knows the heart behind the deeds. See, we cannot discern the motives in a man's heart, but our Lord can. And that is the word he uses here. He knows them intimately, their deeds, their good deeds, and their toil and perseverance. Christ is giving them commendations here at the church at Ephesus that no doubt any Bible-believing church would do well to hear from our Lord. Toil, the word he used here, means to labor to the point of sweat. This church had been through a lot, no doubt, and was a very hard-working church. They lived in a time when the church was being persecuted. Christ commends them for being hard-working, persevering. That means that they were patient in trying times, patient through trying circumstances. A church that, despite their circumstances, was faithful to the Lord. Any church should want to hear this from their Lord. Not only were they faithful to the Lord, he says they could not tolerate evil men. Apparently holding to a high standard, a holy standard. They were apparently sensitive to sin. May I point out, many churches today, unfortunately, are not. He tells them, he says, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. One must wonder if they most likely remembered Paul's command in his letter to them in Ephesians 4:27, where he says not to give the devil an opportunity. They tested men who called themselves apostles to see whether they were true or not. They had spiritual discernment, something that we as a body of believers pray for, something that we as individuals pray for in our lives. Lord, give us discernment. Because we know that false teaching, false teachers pose a danger to the church. Jesus himself warned of those who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves, he says in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:15. How many false teachers today are given such a huge platform? Sounds like the Lord is describing a church here that would not have followed the latest fads or the latest marketing techniques. They would not have been on the bandwagon of the latest best-selling book. that we so learned about in our Sunday school lesson this morning. Because they were discerning. They tested things by the scriptures. And they did this in their perseverance and endured for Christ's namesake. He says here, he says, you have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. They no doubt did not cave into the horrific surroundings and persecution that existed in Ephesus at that time. I read just recently a horrific thought that during some of the times of Paul's writings and his letters, that the king of Rome was Nero, and that he hated Christians so much that if he could capture Christians, sometimes he would capture them and have them burned out in his garden just for light at night. That is strong persecution. And here we have a church in Ephesus that is being commended for their perseverance through this. And it's told that they did this without growing weary. They remained faithful to the Lord, loyal to His word, and to the work that He had called them to do. Look down with me, if you will, at verse 6. We'll come back to verses 4 and 5 in just a moment. But I want to, while Christ is giving commendations to this church here, I want us to look at verse 6. And Jesus adds in verse 6 that they even hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, this group is mentioned again in another letter to the church at Pergamum. And while this group cannot be positively identified and Scripture does not fully reveal who this group is, it is known that the term Nicolaitanism led people to immorality and to wickedness. Thus, the deeds of the Nicolaitans that Christ says they hate here involved things such as immorality, sexual immorality, other acts under the name of Christian liberty, ungodly acts. Sort of a mantra of we're free and we will do what we want with no real true repentance. Jesus said, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The church at Ephesus showed they hated what God hates, wickedness and immorality. Many times in our walk, it's very easy to love what God has shown to love. It's not always easy to hate what God has hate. Look upon sin with disgust. While the world is entertained by it, we should find it disgusting. And this church did. This immorality they hated. But in our Lord's letter, look back at verse 4 with me. Jesus says that there is one thing He has against the church, that they have left their first love. At the time of this writing, at the time that John is writing this letter on the island of Patmos, the church at Ephesus had been about 40 years, or was about 40 years old. 40 years since the church had been established there. So they had had some time to establish itself and to grow. And now Christ tells them that they have lost their first love. Despite how solid and praiseworthy this church had appeared, Christ spotted a flaw. And this is a flaw, no doubt, that no true church of our Lord would ever want to hear. You see, it was apparent that their doctrinal orthodoxy and their service to Christ had become mechanical. It had become cold. Because they were told that they had left their first love and were just going through the motions. Sure, their doctrine was solid. Sure, they tested the things to the Scriptures. Sure, they had good deeds. And with so many things appearing and operating well at this church, our Lord identifies a major heart issue. When you think about the human heart and the human body, you know, doctors tell us that, and I've read in articles too, that the overwhelming first sign of heart disease in the human body is death. The first sign that someone ever has heart disease is that they die. It can creep in and kill a person, sometimes without them ever knowing it. And even their loved ones don't know it until the autopsy is performed. They go on to say that a person can appear healthy on the outside of their body, even have things like a healthy weight and appear active as the rest of us by appearance, and yet still have heart disease forming in their arteries. Many of us, rightfully so, throughout our lives, will from time to time visit doctors and we'll have tests run on us. Checkups, checking things like cholesterol levels and blood pressure to let us know if we might be at risk for such a disease in our own heart. Something we would say is wise to do. How often do we as individuals or the church check our spiritual hearts? Check the motive of our hearts for the reason for why we do. Check our hearts for an undying love of Jesus Christ. A true love of Christ will manifest itself in the life of a believer. John himself, in his second epistle, defined this love as obedience. He says in 2 John 6, "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it." So it's as if he's saying love equals obedience. And we say, well, you know, it appears that this church at Ephesus, you know, was obedient. There's so many things they were commended for, so many things for doing correctly. How could they have lost their first love? Love is not a checkoff list of things that we check off that we've done, of deeds, and say, if I do this checkoff list right here, then I know that I have love in my heart. And so many times it's about the motives behind why we do what we do. And there is no substitute for love of Christ in the good works and the things we do as a church and as a body of believers. We cannot build up a mountain of good works and strong orthodoxy with solid teaching without a love for Christ. If I study the Word of God and believe every doctrine in there with all my heart and do not love Christ, what have I accomplished if I share that with someone without love for them? I think sometimes it's easy for us to get distracted by so many things in this world, we oftentimes can forget that when we repented and trusted in Christ our Lord and Savior, He came and took over our lives, and we are now slaves to Him. Think of the love that if you're a married person in here, you can identify with this, the love you have for your spouse and how you do not just show love for your spouse by a checkoff list. Well, you know, I've done this for this my spouse and that for my spouse. That proves that I love them. A lot of times it involves spending time with the spouse, getting to know them. And I ask myself, just as the church of Ephesus here, how can we lose our first love in our relationship with Christ today? If the church of Ephesus was guilty of this, no doubt we should take heed lest the same fate fall upon us. And some things that came to me to look at in regards to our love for Christ, I'll give you just a few of these that I was thinking about that I really feel that myself needs to focus on, and I want to encourage all of us as the church to do the same. And I'm just giving you a few. This is, again, not meant to be a checkoff list where we can check off each block and then feel assured that, you know, I'm loving Christ as I could or as I should because I've checked this list off here. But certainly things that we can look at in our own heart to be a litmus test as we check our hearts on this rebuke to Ephesus from Jesus. Because, again, this rebuke is preserved for us for a reason. Number one, the first thing I thought of, and it's the most convicting, at least for me, is love of Christ through prayer. Are we communing with Christ through this gift of prayer on a regular basis? And it is a gift that He gives us to be able to commune with Him. Has it become like food to us where if we do not partake in prayer regularly, we become hungry and weak? This is not a legalistic approach where we pray so many times a day for so long a day where I check off I've prayed 3 times today for 15 minutes each time. I'm good. That's not what I'm talking about. I say let each man and woman search their own hearts in this matter while remembering the faithful examples that Jesus gave himself while on earth of going away to pray, getting alone to pray, and at times even getting up early in the mornings to pray. I thought of Paul's admonition to the church at Thessalonica where he says to pray without ceasing, meaning to always have an attitude of prayer in our lives. Loving Christ through prayer and communicating with Him. Second, love of Christ through Scripture reading and studying. Are we reading and studying God's Word on a regular basis? And I'll say this, and I'll just go ahead and say this is for all of them. Again, not a legalistic approach where I've read my Bible for 30 minutes today, check, I'm good until the next day. Let each man and woman search their own heart on these issues. But are we reading and studying God's Word on a regular basis? Is it too like food where we become hungry and weak without it? That is a good heart check. That's a good sign of losing our first love of Christ. When we let His Word, the one thing we have that He has spoken to us and revealed to us, that we can read at any given time. When we lose our desire and love for that, we should check our hearts that we're not losing our first love as well. Number three, loving Christ through evangelizing the lost. Do we find it a joy to speak of Christ in the opportunities that He gives us to? Do we care for and have a love for the lost in this world and a desire to see God save them from their sins and eternal judgment? Realizing what God has done for us, praying the same for others. I think one of the dangers of falling into cold orthodoxy is that we see the truth of Scripture and I believe the doctrines of grace with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my might. But then how dare I ever get cold on that and not pray for the salvation of someone? Knowing that I truly can't save them, it's only God that can save them. And knowing that that is under His sovereignty. Let me never get to the point where I am cold in that belief that I don't pray for the salvation of others. Loving Christ through prayer, loving Christ through Scripture reading and studying, loving Christ through evangelizing the lost. Number four, loving Christ through refusing to compromise with evil. And I really pulled this right out of the letter that Christ wrote to the church at Ephesus. Do we hate what God hates? Does the sight of sin leave a bad taste in our mouths, knowing that God is displeased with all sin against Him, and that sin must be punished, knowing that one's sins were either punished on the cross by God on His only begotten Son, or that sins will be punished in everlasting torment? We too must be careful that we do not become too insensitive to sin. Even though we may live in a culture where it is paraded around us many times, there's nothing new under the sun. The same culture they lived in back then had the same sins paraded around them that we have today. Finally, if we look at verse number 5, when Jesus gives the rebuke in number 4, He then gives a command in number 5. He says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. The word remember there literally means to keep on remembering. Forgetfulness is frequently the initial course of spiritual decline. And it is possible that this church had forgotten that first love that they once had for Christ. And after He says, remember from where you have fallen, the next thing He says is, repent. Christ requires repentance. In other words, meaning reject the sin of the failure to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. And just to note, there is never a gospel call or presentation without repentance. Genuine repentance always shows up in deeds. As the Ephesian church here was told to do the deeds they did at first. They are called here to reflect upon their earlier works of a fervent love. Many believers today, no doubt, Christ is calling them to repent and reflect upon the earlier works in their walk of the love of prayer and the love of Bible study, the love of corporate and personal worship of our Jesus, of Jesus Christ our Lord. Repent of good works done with a cold heart, a heart without love. And of course, as he says, they were to continue doing the things that they were already doing correctly, but not simply because it was right, but because they loved Christ. It is always good to search our hearts for the motives behind what we are doing. Are my good works to impress others? Are they to show spiritual maturity amongst my fellow believers? Or are they done out of a love for Christ and wanting to be obedient to Him because I love Him and I want to please Him? I thought it was great what Kevin was saying this morning about how his children, you know, how it's brings him joy for his kids to come up and want to please Him because they love Him, as any kid would their parent. Are we doing works because we love our Lord Jesus? Christ continues in verse 5 to really show how serious this situation is. He demands that they change or be chastened. Christ says He will come to them in local judgment on that church. Because we must remember always that this is Christ's church and He is in control. Look what He says. He says, or else, in the middle of verse 5, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Remember, the lampstand referenced back in verse 20 of chapter 1 is symbolic of that church. So Christ is essentially threatening to bring an end to the Ephesian church. Think about that. So many things this church is doing right. The wonderful commendations that Christ gave them. But because of their lack of love in these matters for Christ, He is threatening to remove the church and end it altogether. We know that Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And no doubt this is preserved as a warning for any church today. Finally, down in verse 7, after the command and the threat to the church, Christ ends really with a beautiful exhortation and a promise. He ends with grace. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This reminds the church that we have a sober responsibility to obey God's voice in Scripture. The promise is associated with him who overcomes. This is not talking about someone who has attained a higher level of Christianity, or to those who are able to keep their salvation by overcoming, lest we confuse the issue here. But this term as an overcomer identifies Christians. The same author, John, here in his first epistle of 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, identifies overcomers as Christians. Listen to what he writes. He says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We as believers are overcomers. So then here in this closing part of the letter, we see a promise. We see a promise of the tree of life, which is first referenced even in the back of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, where it was in the Garden of Eden. And later it appears again at the end of this book of Revelation, in Revelation 22, 2, where it bears abundant fruit. Here Christ says it was in the paradise of God. This promise that Christ gives is an expectation for all Christians, for all believers. And this tree, which we're told is in the paradise of God, symbolizes eternal life. God promises eternal life to those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Christians are defined here in Scripture as overcomers, and Christ is reminding them of their reward for faithful service. We must never lose sight of that as well. We have been promised eternal life through salvation in the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What a great reminder to the church at Ephesus and to all other churches to keep persevering. Do not grow weary. And to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, the example of the Ephesian church warns us that we must be careful that right beliefs, right outward service, good works that can be shown to the world cannot make up for a cold heart. I believe we are wise to heed Solomon's counsel from Proverbs 4:23, where he says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." There could be someone, either here or listening by CD or any other mechanism, that searches their heart and they don't find love for the Lord in their heart at all. Maybe they realize that many of the works they've done were just for the purpose of good works, just trying to earn favor, just trying to earn their way into heaven. To that person, I would encourage them to repent of that. Repent of trying to earn their way into heaven. And repent and cry out to Jesus to save them, because He is their only hope. It is the blood He shed on the cross for our sins is the only hope that any of us have. Our faith and our trust in that is our hope of salvation. May we love Him evermore for that. May we love Him with a love that cannot even be described with words. Tim, come lead us in a hymn of response, please.